Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. God's word says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. Lord, we want to understand and glory in this great grace that you give apart from the law as a free gift, and yet learn to walk in it. Lord, help us. Help us to learn to walk. Help us to hate and fight sin. Help us to view our salvation correctly and then understand how to live it out, how to be more and more made in the image of Christ. Help us to follow him. Give us insight. Help us to walk as he walked. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine, if you will, someone gives you 10,000 acres. Excuse me. Are you imagining this? 10,000 acres just gifted to you. Now, some of you are like, how much can I sell this for? No. You have to use it. You have to use what has been given you. Can't let it sit there. You can't let it rot. The deal is, this is a gift, but you must receive the gift and actually work and do something with this land. Produce. I picked 10,000 acres because Garner is about 10,000 acres. Imagine that you have to design a city. You have to do something, right? You have enough room to make a whole town. What would you do? How would you begin? A wise person would think to themselves, all right, there's been towns that have been made. How did they start? How did they begin? And you start to understand there's some planning involved. You start to understand that there's some wisdom that can be gained from the past. Our town of Garner is one of those towns that sprung up because of the railroad. Railroad came through. You guys know where downtown Garner is? Where's the railroad? Railroad track is what? 30 yards away? And this is the beginning of many great towns and cities, either a railroad or a riverfront, right, where they would have boats. And it came as a necessity. It came as something that, oh, we need to develop this area to serve and to take these goods that come off either the train or boat. And so you can see the logic behind it. All right, you're 10,000 acres. So what do you need? What do you need? Any neighborhood, any town always needs paths, roadways. You can even say sidewalks. You need to be able to grid out before you build. You need to say, all right, this is our plan. This is where we're going to lay the roads, right? That would be wise to think about your 10,000 acres. It would be wise to hire a civil engineer that can help you make the best use of this land, right? You might have to spend a little money thinking through this, plotting and planning. Well, my friends, Jesus Christ is our civil engineer. He has already laid down paths for us. Now, of course, there's trails and there's these dusty paths that are there, but they're not sufficient. We call them worldly ways, wide ways that lead to destruction. And they're all over, and they get in our way, and we're distracted by them. But Jesus Christ has laid down paths. He has laid down a grid. He has already thought through this before the foundations of the world on what and how you're to build your life on. Isn't that comforting? It is to me. In the same way, we must learn how to walk in the path of sanctification. And that's what I've entitled this new section, the Transformative Path of Sanctification. Today we're going to be looking at the path of grace, how this started, how this all began for us. And what we're going to see are two paths that the Christian should walk in. These are two things that God has laid down for us. We don't have to think hard about them. He's already designed it. We just need to repent of our old paths and come into the new paths. And the purpose is that you would learn how to walk the path of sanctification, that you would learn how to walk these paths. All right, before we start this new section, and this is how I've been laying out the book of Romans, basically larger sections that we have, and that's why you always have these long titles, right, and little subtitles, because we're in the certain section. And so the first section that we saw in the book of Romans was the gospel's global operation. We saw that Paul had a main mission to see the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He's taking over the world through the gospel. That's what he's trying to do. These old towns in their old paths, he's going to knock them down and put new paths in those towns by the power of the gospel. And he believed that. Do you? Do you? Do you believe these paths can be, these cities could be actually transformed? He did. And you should. You should have that kind of faith. We also saw that he had a main desire, and his way of actually seeing these things happen was to stand and proclaim the gospel, to preach. He saw preaching as the avenue and where the gospel was going to go forth and make these transformations. And also, we saw his main point, and we learn from this, chapter 1, verse 16, he says it this way, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." He knew the gospel was powerful. Do you? We should be experiencing the gospel, glorifying in the gospel, but at the same time, not ashamed to live it and speak it. This was Paul's way of changing the world, his global operation. And then we saw the problem, I guess. The problem with all this, the universal need for salvation. Paul here has made the case that none are righteous. Imagine you have this view of changing the world, but no one's righteous. Not even one. That's the problem. There needs to be radical transformation. But before there can be radical transformation, you must understand the problem that we are all in sin. And Paul lays this out powerfully in three chapters. And really the question we're asking is, how will God transform or save the world? How is he going to do this? How will he do this? If all are dead and all are in sin, how? And then we came to the third major section in Romans, the provision of salvation. We've been glorying in this salvation. How did God do this? How could he do this? And Paul has been explaining in detail deeper things than we've ever even thought about on how he does this. God will save the world through the gospel's message of granting righteousness. Those dead in their sins have a righteousness deficit. We said it this way. There are those that are in Adam, meaning they have no righteousness. Two groups, right? And those that are in Christ, the second Adam, and they have righteousness. That's it. There are two groups. There's no referees. There's no sidelines. There's no sitting around saying, hey, I'm just watching the game take place. It's not God and Satan. No. It's God doing what he wills. And he's taking back what was lost in Adam. He is reestablishing the garden. That's what he is doing. And so we've been learning how God saves. Adam is our covenant head. Adam, as our covenant head, brought death. Jesus earned righteousness by his perfect life and sacrificing himself for his people. Jesus, now as our covenant head, grants righteousness to his people by faith. Now that we are saved apart from the law, the question that we're now asking is, how must we live? Or how must we walk? Or what path should we walk in? Right? The problem has been solved through Christ. We have lavish righteousness granted to us. God has saved us. Now what? What do we do? Come to church? Okay. Just go about your daily living, okay? But there's a way. There's paths that he's laid out. And the old paths that you used to walk, now, you start to see them as places that you don't want to walk on. These are scary paths. And now there's new ones. And now sanctification is that process of learning how to see these paths and walk joyfully in them. Now, at first, it might be hard. Right? There's grooves in your life and it's hard to get out of. But as you walk, and I can give some testimony to this, I'm older, God keeps revealing, clearer. Every day, this is how you walk. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. So my exhortation is, don't go against God in the way that he's designed the world. Flow with his design. That's what he wants. He wants you to be saved and then walk, flow. So now we come into this next section, the transformative path of sanctification. Christian, your past, present, and future sins are forgiven. You have a clean slate. Now learn to walk in the paths of your great salvation. Again, we call this sanctification. And this is exciting. I've been waiting for chapter 6 for months now. I've been waiting for it, and I hope you're excited. We're going to see two paths that the Christian should walk in. The first one is this: the path of grace should not increase our sin. If any path that you're walking in increases your sin, that's the wrong path. That's called a clue. All right? This is basic, right? And so we want to walk in the paths that do not increase our sin. And grace does not increase our sin. Last week we ended the chapter in chapter 5 where Paul is making the case that the law was powerless to save. The law, most in this congregation, or some in this congregation, were saying that the law has power to save. They were saying that the law is what saves us, or at least is something that makes God like us more, right? And Paul is saying, no. The law can't. It wasn't designed to do that. And so we start to see this, the thinking, right? If the law can't save, And you're saying grace saves. Why not just keep sinning, right? And that's what Paul's saying there. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? No, we know that this is weird and wrong, but maybe you've thought this way before. Some would say, if grace is better and covers all sin, why can't I just continue in sin? I mean, grace will be abounding. Grace will be magnified. God will be glorified even more, right? No, we are learning as Christians that we need to walk new paths, and these paths are paths of righteousness, not paths of the old world, new paths. The Lord has made all things new by his grace, and we need to walk in this grace. And one of the skills that we will assist us in walking and recognizing these old paths are taking a little close examination of what the wrong paths are, these things that are set up. And the first one is this: antinomianism. Antinomianism. So we're going to take a little time to lay a foundation before we get fully into what Paul is speaking of. But this first deceptive path the world uses is what the theologians call antinomianism. It basically means against the law. If the law can't save, and the law is just exposing sin, and the law is not good for my salvation, if my salvation has nothing to do of works, and it's all of God's mercy, then I don't like the law anymore. And this is wrong. Again, they will say, if grace superabounds over our sin, why shouldn't we just continue in sin? I mean, if good works don't save, why should we be concerned about laboring in them? Can I just live in freedom? Can I just live? I mean, I'm saved. Can I just live, not worry about these things? You might see them as bonds or cords that are trying to rule over you, right? I'm just going to live by grace. I love Jesus. He loves me. No. Paul's going to make the argument at the end of this chapter that you are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. We're all enslaved in some ways. The two categories are slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. And so we want to be those that are slaves of Christ. What antinomianism is really saying is that sin doesn't matter. And Paul is not saying that. Teaching that grace is free, teaching that the law cannot save, teaching that God has done all this, he's not saying that sin doesn't matter. It matters. It really does. Now you might be thinking, does anyone really believe this? Yes, historically and even today, there are churches that hold to this. Mostly this teaching is subtly taught. They say things like, I'm forgiven anyway, right? I mean, that's God's job to forgive. I'm just going to live in sin and God will forgive me. I mean, grace means I don't need to obey the law, right? I mean, the law is done away with in Christ. We should unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Maybe you recently heard this. Understand this antinomian thought will plague you when you are in sin. Antinomian thought will plague you when you're in sin and when you're ashamed of the gospel. Well, you're ashamed of the gospel. Most of the time it comes in the form of, I just want to love my neighbor, right? I just want to love my neighbor. I want them to know Jesus. And then you don't know how to use the law because you think the law is icky and bad. And so you become very, very religious. This free person that was supposed to be living for Jesus starts to say, just say these words, right? Come to Jesus. Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to him and just repeat after me. It becomes very awkward, very noticeable. The antinomian thought does not know how to deal with the law of God. They've rejected it. They haven't thought deeply about it. And they are in sin. Basically, they create religious activities. They actually create works of righteousness. Those that reject the law, ironically, after saying that they just want to follow Jesus, make people twice the sons of hell by saying, just do these things, say these things, come to church, say the words, just be baptized, and you'll be saved. Instead of preaching the law and calling people to repentance and to follow Christ, they reject this. But we should be those that trust in the Spirit of God rather than devise the devices of men. We know as Christians that the law is designed to expose sin so that people will turn to Christ. When you preach grace correctly, people will call you antinomian, though. This is ironic, too. Paul was blamed or was said that basically he's antinomian. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says this, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Those that preach grace, as Paul was preaching, many times will be called antinomian, that you just hate the law. But Paul is saying, no, that's slanderous. I'm not saying that. And so I want to be a preacher that preaches grace, that preaches that we are saved solely by God and his great work. It only is by faith, and even that faith comes from God. And when I say that and preach that, even on the streets, people will say, oh, I guess we can just get away with murder, right? I can just do anything I want, right? And then I try to explain that they are still bound by the law. If they're not in Christ, they're bound by the law, and they need to come. But as Christians, now we are free to live according to what we see in the law. It's not going to be perfect, but this is going to be the direction of our life. We have a right, balanced understanding. And so the one path that we need to expose antinomianism, and the next deceptive path is legalism. Legalism here is saying, and basically this is the argument that's happening here, legalism is the ones that are saying, what shall we say then? Almost snarky, sarcastic. What? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Again, his audience were more legalistic. And so the legalism that was here, Paul is anticipating. And so he is bringing up this response that he's heard before. He knows that the legalist is going to bring this up. And Paul wants to cut this off. Again, Paul just got done teaching that the law cannot save. Paul knows the legalist will have this sarcastic type comment that he's going to bring up. They're saying, oh, I guess we can just continue to sin. I guess that grace will abound even more. Legalism regards keeping the rules as the foundation of God's acceptance. That's what legalism believes. They might not fully be legal. They might be legalistic. But they know that, hey, if I do this, God loves me more. And that's what we have been learning about grace, is that the love of God does not come by works. So what do we do here? Before we go on, let me think about or go over this section that Michael read of the prodigal son. We usually focus on the wasteful, rebellious son that finally sees a sin and turns back to the loving and forgiving father. As good Christians, we recognize this is our story, right? As good Christians, we recognize we're this son, that we've rebelled against the Father and that he has brought us back in. But many times we forget the older son. Luke 15:25. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summons one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live, and was lost, and he has been found. The legalist, like the older son, finds his worth in rule keeping. He finds his worth in rule keeping. In the parable, it's unlikely that he kept all the father's commands, but even if he did, we see that he is now bitter, angry, jealous. He's almost confessing these sins as he talks to the Father. He may have obeyed in some areas, but he disobeyed in major areas. He really did not know the Father. He didn't know the Father's heart. He didn't know the Father's mission. He didn't know what his Father was all about. And this is always the case for the legalist. He minimizes his own sin and maximizes the sins of others. Really, he does not understand the holiness of God. He almost sees himself as equal with God. Like, hey, I'm working for you. I'm doing what you will, but he doesn't understand. It's kind of like the seesaw effect, holiness of God. And the right biblical understanding is the sinfulness of man. We're dead in our sins. God is holy, he's perfect, he's just, and we are dead in our sins. The legalist says, I kind of know the law. I can obey this. I can do this. And he sees himself equal with God. He minimizes his sin, elevates himself, and yet at the same time, he brings down the holiness of God's standards, of who he is. This is what the legalist does. Jesus said to these types of legalists, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." The Pharisees straining gnats, right? In their tea or coffee or whatever they had. Because that gnat is what? It's unclean. And yet, they kill and devour a camel, an unclean animal, and eat it. Again, they didn't literally do that. But they were doing that because they were focused on the small things of the law and neglecting the weightier things of the law. They were seeing themselves equal with God. And this is the temptation in our circles. We're mostly not antinomian, but we can be legalistic, right? We can look like the older son. I mean, we got confessions. I mean, we got the 6089. I mean, we know God. And we should know God. We should grow in this. But be careful. Watch your attitude. Do not bring down God's holiness. This is all by grace. This is all by mercy. You're a part of a great church. It's all by grace. And it's all by mercy. And so we should not puff ourselves up. We should not look down on others. We should know what we've been given. God, do you believe that God is accepting you more because you are a pretty good Christian? I mean, I'm doing the things, Lord. Is that the basis of your acceptance? No, we've been learning that this is all of grace. This is all of God's mercy, that he did a work in you. Now, do we want to honor him? Do we want to live right? Do we want to walk in these paths of righteousness? Yes. And we must. But we must be careful. Again, the two ditches, the two paths, legalism, antinomianism. Beware of them. We have to see these things. These are the deceptive paths. There's other paths that are so easy and obvious for us to see, right? You have the LGBT path going this way, right? You got some liberal path going this way. They're obvious. They have flags and all kinds of colors. And, oh, yeah, that's a bad path. But legalism? And even antinomianism. Sometimes we're like, man, this grace is amazing. And we take it lightly. Now, do I want you to repent quickly? Yes. But it doesn't mean that I'm saying repent lightly. Repent quickly so you can get up and walk, because you need to be walking. But know the weight of your sin. And the great thing is, as Christians, we can repent. These new designs, these new roadways, these things that God has laid out through his son, Jesus Christ, the great civil engineer of this world, we can walk in them. We can. We're the only ones that can. The Christian are the only ones that can, so we must. And so we need to be having this balanced out. We need to have a good way of thinking about this. And that leads us to the realism, the balance way, right? The balance way is this. Holiness of God. Sinfulness of man. I know balance seems this way, but that's the legalist. And then the antinomians this way. God loves me. I'm so special. God's my servant. That's the antinomian. Sin doesn't really matter. The legalist is like, hey, I'm equal footing with God. We're working together. But the balanced view, the realistic view is God is holy. We are sinful. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. And when you start to view it this way, it's going to help your attitude. It's going to help your heart. It's going to help you be more in alignment. Again, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And look at the beginning of verse 2. May it never be. Don't even think this. God forbid this. That you would think that we should live in sin. Grace was not given to you so that you would walk the paths of this world. Grace was given for a new people, a new way of walking. And that grace is in righteousness. We are the only ones that can live this out. So live it. Don't be conformed to the patterns of these old paths, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind, these new paths that God has laid out. And so the Christian wants to fight sin. The Christian wants to hate sin. We reject antinomianism. We reject legalism. And we live in the reality of God's path, His way. And just because the world has false paths, we don't have to give up on God's ways. No. Before these worldly paths were here, God was the creator. Remember, it wasn't always this way. God made the world, and it was very good. All right, back to Genesis, right? Then what happened? The first Adam came, living in paradise, and yet he sinned. And so these paths, these evil teachings, these false teachings that are pervasive, just think of it, Christian, they weren't always here. It wasn't the original design. And so what is God doing? The second Adam, he is now recreating all things, laying these paths down. This, church, is the design for your life, to live and fight and hate sin. And now you can because of grace. You actually can because the Spirit of God indwells you. God made the world. It's His world. It's His rules. And now we want to be those that can see them. And that we're not afraid of them anymore. That we don't see them as bonds. We don't see them as things interfering with our life. We see them as paths of righteousness that will just bring more and more blessing upon our lives. We should see them as good and right. Sanctification is learning how to live and walk in His paths, how to live and walk in His design. Church, you can truly build something. And 10,000 acres is nothing. 10,000 acres is nothing. God owns all the world. He owns the cosmos. He's bringing you into a kingdom that is taking over everything. And you get a part of this. You get to be with God forever. New bodies. Heaven and earth coming together in this glorious, it's almost hard to fathom. This is your inheritance. You are sons and daughters of the King. Walk in your inheritance. Walk these paths. And so you think of Garner. I think it was like 1850s, whatever, the railroad came in. And Garner was established. They bought some land from some tobacco farmers, right? All tobacco. And they're like, hey, we're going to make a town. And then what? Now we see it. It's growing. And the same with all these towns. We're like, wow, this is awesome. This is your story. God has given you something. He's building something. The glory of it has not yet been seen. But you get to participate in this. He wants to use his church to build something, to do something. Again, Paul's mission was to see this happen. And we get to participate in this mission of something being built, something glorious. Are you participating? Do you see your life as valuable, your life as something that can bring glory to God? And not only that, not only in your short lifetime, but for your children and your grandchildren. This is something that's going to grow over time. It's going to be beautiful over time. Are you thinking this way? Your dreams, hopes, aspirations are not your own anymore. They are God's. This is the secret of taking dominion for God's glory, that we would start to see these things. That your life is in Christ and Christ in you. But we can dare to dream. We can dare to enjoy him forever, starting now. And how do we do this? We die. We die. The path of grace should not increase our sin. The path of grace causes us to die to our sin. You see that in verse 2? Last part, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You must understand that you died to sin. When did this happen? When did this death happen? When you died to sin? At your conversion. Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. Zacchaeus, come down, Nicodemus. Why are you in that tree? You're ruining the story. You must be born again. Born again. You were dead, and you must be reborn. And this is the pattern of Jesus speaking. He explains this in John 3 to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is completely not understanding this. Must I enter my mother's womb a second time? He doesn't get the spiritual nature. He thinks he's fine. Again, he's a Pharisee. He thinks he's doing pretty good for God. But Jesus says, you must be born again. You were born again at your conversion. You were made new. At the same time, you died. Your dreams, your aspirations all died on the cross. You had a life. It was a life of death. It was yours. Like my precious, it was yours, and you were greedy about it. And you were your God, and you served yourself well. And you must die to that. That's what it means to follow Christ. That you would die to yourself, die to your dreams, die to your aspirations, and that you would come and follow Christ. His dreams, his hopes, his aspirations are far better than yours. And your aspirations were full of sin, deceit, selfishness. And God graciously saved you and brought you in. He saved you. And now you must die to your sin. A great illustration of this is baptism. Baptism is that public profession of faith. I have my little baptism sheet here. Always carry it with me, never know. Might be on a road, might be taken up by the Spirit. 1689, London Baptist Confession says this about baptism. Listen to this carefully. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, listen, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins and of giving up unto God. That's the dying part. Giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life. When we baptize someone, what do we say? I got it right here. We put him under the water, and I usually say, buried in the likeness of his death, right? That's you die. You're buried in the likeness of his death, and you're identifying with his death, but you're dying at the same time. And then what? Raised to walk in the newness of life. This is the sanctification part. This is the part where the Spirit of God indwells you. This is the part where new paths are there, then you start walking in them. And it's not easy at first. I know that. I've experienced that. I was a horrible new Christian. But over time, God is faithful. He's faithful. It's amazing, the faithfulness of God, how he blesses you. And the key to this is repentance. Over and over again, you must be repentant. You must get good at repenting. Right? You must get good at confessing your sins. This must be a practice. Daily. Daily confessing your sins. We do this once a week during the Lord's Day. But daily you should be doing this. Daily you should be reading your Bible. And daily you should be coming before him. And one of the first things you do is confess your sins. We die. It's not about your glory anymore. It's about his glory. It's about his story. It's about Christ. Have you died? Have you died to your sin? Are you living in sin? Are you living in sin? Are you comfortable with it? We're supposed to die, but the way that we live is understanding our sin, how to deal with it. A Christian cannot live in sin. We do sin, but we cannot live continually, habitually in sin. Can you understand the difference there? We sin daily, but we can't habitually live in sins that we know are against God. It can't be a lifestyle. And this is our message to the LGBT community. We want them to see their sin. And it doesn't help them to say, hey, you know, I can sit up here for 15 minutes and say all these nice things. I saw a video from Bodie Bauckham, and he comes up and he's like, you know, people that beat their wife are good people. I mean, they're good people too. I mean, I have friends that beat their wives. And he kept saying it and went on. It was ridiculous, right? And he's like, and this is what many pastors do for the homosexual. They're good people. I love them. We can't do that. The only way that any homosexual is going to come to faith is if they see their sin and repent of their sin. And that means that their lifestyle of sin must be changed and can be changed. And so we want to have an understanding of dealing with our sin. A true Christian is convicted of sin. We can backslide, but we can't enjoy it, right? You can't just, if you're a person or part of a group and you're relishing or celebrating your sin, it's inconceivable that you have any identity or could ever say that you're a Christian. You don't celebrate your sin. And so we can't be those that do this. But now, in our circles, we're not guilty of that, but there could be other sins, right? There could be sins where you can easily watch things on your phone, right? Pornography is all around and through and in Reformed theology. Very private, very easy. You must fight it. You must hate it. You must see it. If a Christian comfortably lives in sin, he is not a Christian. I mean, this is Paul's teaching. Comfortably is the key word. This is a sign that he has never tasted the grace of God. But I know this is tricky, right? Because we're human. We must say this. But we have some wisdom here in Matthew 18 where Jesus gives us the idea of church discipline, right? If you see your brother in sin, you go to him. If he repents, you've won your brother. Right? And so you find out, hey, your buddy's in, this is sin. He repents, awesome. If he doesn't repent, you take two or three and you go and challenge it and say, hey, we want you to repent. We want you to repent. If he does, great. If he doesn't, what happens? You go before the church. If he doesn't repent, then he's excommunicated. So we see this glorious accountability within the church where we're trying to recognize, we're trying to ascertain if someone is truly born again. And even if they get excommunicated, the idea is that they would repent. We want them to be isolated and out of the common grace and the service, taking of the supper, so that they would feel isolated and then come back and return. And so I could say hard statements here, but I don't want you to start pointing fingers real quick. You're not a Christian. Just calm down. Ask them to repent. If you know about it, ask them to repent. Say, brother, this is sin. I want you to repent. I want you to live in the paths that God has given. Because this is where you're going to grow and you're going to flourish and your family and your grandchildren. Everything's going to flow out of this. And you're ruining it. And so you don't have to know their heart. But you do need to call them out in their sin. You do need to do this. Comfort with sin warps, distorts theology. Playing around with sin will distort your picture of God. And we want the most glorious understanding of God through the scriptures. And when you sin, this is distorted greatly. Again, you start to make God like you. You start to think, hey, he's my equal. Hey, he's serving me. Instead of saying, no, he's holy, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm not going to sin. I'm going to fight sin. I'm going to hate it. I'm not going to let patterns of sin develop in my life. I'm going to walk in his ways. Now, we see this at the abortion mill. People will come, and they'll say, you know, they come to kill their baby. And I've heard this many times. I'm covered in the blood. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. He'll forgive me. That's some antinomianism on steroids. Actually saying that the blood of Jesus covers you while you shed innocent blood. That's an extreme example. But you can see the idea here is that if you really want to help people and yourself, you need to understand how to use the law correctly, how to bring the law up with people, knowing that the law is going to lead them to Christ. And what you see is a lot of churches, a lot of Christians, they don't know how to handle the law, and so they do not understand God, and they don't understand their great salvation. They really don't. Jesus becomes a genie. Jesus becomes a pet, and he's not Lord and King over all. So I want you to understand these things. So what does the repentance look like for those that are in the church and are in some kind of sin? What does it look like? We want them to repent, and they should say something like this: I have died to sin. I'm not my own. I'm a slave of Christ. I want to follow him. Again, the Christian is the only one who has the power to fight sin. The Christian is the only one that can truly live in God's design. We do not do this so God will love us more. He already loves us fully. He sees us as the Son. He sees us as Jesus. He loves us. It was never by works. And works will not make God love you more. We do this out of thankful hearts. We do this because he saved us from hell. We do this because we're amazed at this grace. We're amazed that he saved us because we have a right understanding of our sin, that we were dead in sin. No, not one of us was righteous. This is why Paul, for three chapters, laid this out so we would understand this, and then gave us this beautiful understanding of our salvation through grace. And that should break your heart. You should say, I want to follow Jesus. We spent months learning about this amazing grace. And I see it as as I get older, it's almost like those blankets that are weighted? You ever see this? Or I don't know if we have any, but I see advertisements for them. And they're all snuggly. And that's kind of what it feels like for me sometimes. It's like an overwhelming sense of a lavish abundance, blessing. And it gets weightier and weightier over time. And it doesn't make me want to sin more. It makes me want to serve. Serve him more. He's been so good to me. He's been so good to us as Christians. And as we study the scriptures, and as we've been studying through Romans, we've seen how amazing this is. Christ is our head. He is our representative. And we are identified in Christ, not in Adam anymore. And that should cause you to want to serve him all the more. So this is why theology matters, that we would see our deadness, that we would see our sinfulness. And then we would see the great holiness of God, that he does not need any of us, that he had full right to send us all to hell because of our sin. And yet, he made a plan, and he made a way through his Son, that his Son would grant us and lavish us with righteousness. And that should not cause us to sin. That should not cause us to think lightly of God. And this is what Paul is trying to get across in this section. And we're just beginning to learn. Grace reigns not through sin. Grace reigns through righteousness. If you really care about people, if you really care about your neighbor, if you really care about the LGBT people, if you care of any group that is rebelling against God, then live righteously. And do not be ashamed of the gospel. Use the law so that it would drive them to Christ. Even at the abortion mill, it's heinous. It's awful. What's going on? But we are loving them in a real way by using the law of God so that they would see their sin. And the law of God can do great things. Again, it's not designed to save. It's designed to drive them to the Savior. But even the law of God could cause great fear. And so, like, a, you know, 4 years of doing it every week, we saw, you know, 80 people, 80 babies saved, or whatever it was. And that goes to the glory of God working through the law of God. I don't know if any of those people came to Christ, but I know there's babies saved because the law of God is scary. And that's the point. It drives you to Christ. So if you love your neighbor, you tell them the law of God. But what do we always do when we evangelize? We heap the law of God upon them and then give them the only way to be saved, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only one. And so that's an understanding of how to love your neighbor and how to have a balanced view of this marvelous path of grace. So that's what we're seeing, this new section, the transformative path of sanctification. And what we have seen today is that the path of grace should not increase our sin. It should not increase our sin. He's not saying sin more. He is saying that this grace actually is more powerful than the law. It's abundantly, substantially greater than the law in that it saves. But he's not saying that now you get to go and sin. No. Now, do we have great confidence in our sin? Do we have great confidence knowing that our sin will be covered? Yes. Past, present, and future, your sin is dealt with. But walking in this life, walking in sanctification, you want to honor God and you want to be blessed more. I mean, a good father disciplines his children, right? And so walking in sin is only going to bring the discipline of the good father. Any good father should discipline their child. And God is good. And he will discipline you. And not only that, you have loss of reward. You're wasting time. Filling around with sin and not taking this seriously, you're wasting time. There's more blessing in the next life and in this life that you're missing out on because you're taking sin lightly. And then the path of grace causes us to die to our sin. At conversion, we died. This is what it means to follow Christ. You die to yourself and you follow the one that saved you. You're born again. You're made new. You're a son of God. You are someone that can actually live out how God has designed the world. You're the only one. So live it. Live it for Christ. Dream. Have great aspirations. Have great goals. And my mentor said it this way. He said, Ken, God made you to be Ken minus sin. Carl, God made you to be Carl Troutman, minus sin. That's how he made you. God made you. He created you. And he made you to be you. And the true you that you were made to be, looks like no sin. And that's our goal. Now, we're going to get to Romans 7, right? There's a struggle there. We're struggling with things. We're fighting things. But are you fighting? And so this sanctification process doesn't mean that you will not sin. It means that you should die to yourself, fight sin, and hate it. Are you doing that? Is that your goal? Is that your path? And the challenge this week would be that you would learn to walk in the path of sanctification. Are you starting to see that God has this amazing design, that he is God of the universe? He created the world. Yes, sin came in. Adam messed up things. But we have the second Adam, and he is doing something better. He is doing something far greater. And he will accomplish this. He's the ruler. It's his world, his rules. And now we're saying, live by them. play by them. And the Christian is the only one that can play by them. So this week, ask God to reveal maybe sin in your life, maybe a wrong view, maybe you're taking sin lightly. Maybe you're taking God's holiness lightly. Ask him to help you to form and develop a good theology about who God is, about sin, and this balance of what we're learning as far as grace. Ask him to help you to walk in these paths. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the section of scripture, just the beginning of chapter 6, and very excited about this. Lord, I ask that you would please help us to have this balanced view. I know we're tempted to be pushed on one side or the other. Help us have the balanced view of God's holiness and our sinfulness and how we have been born again, made new to serve Christ because he is worthy of honor and glory and praise. Help us, Lord. Help us to do this for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.